Well, good morning. Welcome, Open Arms family. Welcome, community of the Capital Region, Rotterdam, Colony, Schenectady, all the other towns. We're glad to have you this morning at our 25th anniversary of our Community Day. So we've been doing this for 25 years. Praise the Lord. Church family loves the fact that the Lord's allowed us to live here. We love our neighbors, co-workers, friends, people we play with in the community, so we're glad. If some of you, if it's your first time, we've been anticipating you coming. There's plenty of food, and so afterwards you'll get some instructions on how to fill your plate and get to meet some of your neighbors, other folks in the community. We are in the midst of a series studying from the book of Isaiah the attributes of God, the character of God. What does the word say about who he is, what he has done, what is he presently doing, and what he will do in the future? It's been a good study. We've looked at God's holiness from Isaiah 6. Last week, we looked at God's graciousness from Isaiah 30. This morning, we'll be looking at chapter 40, God's might. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you used the word awesome in your vocabulary to describe something? Awesome. I think my family used it a dozen times. This past weekend, as we got to be at the beach in Cape Cod, something we've done annually on Labor Day, and the weather was gorgeous. There wasn't a cloud in the sky for 4 days. The seafood was awesome. The ice cream was awesome. And I think just as a family, for our daughters, 22 and 18, to still want to go with mom and dad on vacation to the beach, to us, that's awesome. And Danielle and I were reflecting on maybe next year, Labor Day. My goodness, one of our daughters will be married. The other will be off in college. And it has just hit us like a ton of bricks. Empty nesters? No way. That cannot be happening. And then when the girls aren't around, we look at each other and we go, no, not at all. But it is a word that we use to describe so many things. A few weeks ago, I was visiting with a family. They were looking to get into the hospital, and they were in emergency for many, many hours. As I went to see them, they hadn't eaten in a long time, so I brought them some pizza, and I just picked it up at a place right around the block from the hospital. I've never been there before. As I brought it to them, and they were enjoying it, I stood out in the waiting room. They were in the emergency room. They were texting, "This pizza is awesome. Where did you get it? It's the best we've ever had, and we've had a lot of pizza." And also my mouth started salivating, going like, "What in the world?" And then they came out, and they had one slice left over. And it was late at night, and so they said, "Please take it with you." And I went home, and I set it out for the next morning that I would take to lunch here when I came to the office. I did. I set it in the refrigerator with some older pizza that we had had left over from my daughter's 18th birthday party. And I put them in the fridge. And then as lunch came here at Open Arms, around that time, I went to the fridge looking for that awesome pizza. I was already brainwashed. It was going to be awesome. And it was gone. It was gone. Now, the older pizza, the white broccoli, was still there, and I love white broccoli, but the awesome cheese pizza was gone. I remember this kind of unspoken rule we have at Open Arms. When there's pizza in the fridge, it's like manna, because we have so many events where we get pizza, and leftover pizza is just put in the fridge, and we all get it. If it's there, I mean, eat it, unless your name's on it. Then don't take it. And some folks at Open Arms, they don't just put their name on it. They put their name on it with a little note. "John, keep your grubby hands off my food," you know. So. But that pizza was gone, and somebody here at Open Arms Church experienced awesome pizza. I don't want to know who you are, but hopefully it was awesome for you. So we use that word for a lot of things in a lot of ways. Can I read you the biblical definition? And then I went to the Webster's Dictionary and looked up that word, awe. It's strikingly similar to the Hebrew word. Here's how it's defined. An emotion in which dread and terror, veneration and wonderment, along with reverence are intermingled, which leaves the awed one speechless, overwhelmed, fearful, and admiring all at the same time. And read it again, the word awe. An emotion in which dread and terror, veneration, which means worship, and wonderment, along with reverence, are intermingled, which leaves the awed one speechless, overwhelmed, fearful, and admiring all at the same time. So we've heard Isaiah speak to us in the first 39 chapters, if you've read it. And he's saying to Israel, God's saying, I love you. I've chosen you a nothing people to be your personal God. Listen to me. Follow me. Walk with me, and you will have my blessing. And over in Scripture, we see that very thing going on. And for a season, they'll follow sincerely. And then they'll get distracted. And the things of this earth, the things, desires begin to creep in that are being swayed by ungodly thoughts and wants and needs. They forget God. But they still go through the motions, you know, because it's expected to go to the temple. It's expected. The neighbors are watching. But God looks at the heart. And he's saying, that's hypocrisy. It's not right. And he keeps with his prophets and Isaiah being this one. Turn, please turn, please turn, please turn. And then he finally says to them, okay, because you would not turn and seek me sincerely and be awed again by me and what I have done for you, how I have delivered you, starting in Egypt. And bringing you into this promised land and giving you that land, though you were a mere and not mighty people at that time, I defeated your enemies. Because you would not, there will be a consequence. And he describes it. It's going to be tough. He's saying this to his children. A nation will come in, the Assyrians, and they will inhabit the northern part of Israel, and they're going to take your stuff, and they're going to plunder you, and most of them are not going to leave, and they're going to intermarry with you, and they're going to just kind of take over. And then 150 years later, another nation, the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar, they're going to come in, and they're going to invade the southern part, Judah and Benjamin and those tribes where Jerusalem is, and they're going to ransack the temple. And they're not going to stay. They're going to burn and they're going to plunder. But they're going to take the best of you. Your brightest. Your youngest, your strongest. And they're going to take them back to Babylon and make them servants of the king and of his people. And God's saying, you need to take responsibility. I'm allowing this to happen. If I'm not even orchestrating it, but because of your sin of rebellion and forgetfulness. And because I'm your Father God, I love you so much, I must discipline you. I can't let you keep going on the way you're going. And that was the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. It's heavy, but it's sobering. It can make us today, 2,700 years later, go, whoa, what can I learn about the awesomeness, the holiness, and the grace of God? And we start that today in chapter 40. Because the tone changes with Isaiah quite dramatically. And from 40 to 66, the remaining chapters, there's hope. There's a picture of, here's what I'm going to do. Here's how I'm going to draw you back. Not only with what happens with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, but he says, look into the future, that I'm sending a Messiah. I'm sending one who will step in your place, and I will purposely, because of my joy to rescue you, will have him killed in a horrific, torturous way. Because I love you, my people. And then the scripture would say, and not just Israel, but all nations, including you and I, here today. By the way, buongiorno, buenos dias. I know there's those from Italy and from Latin American countries here this morning. And so God is saying, as he turns the corner, I have a plan. I am mighty. Be awed by me. And when I think about that word and I see how I use that word, I go, something's not right. I'm comparing pizza to God? A beautiful, sunny weekend to God? They're not the same. So I can become dull and I can, you know, be distracted. And we just sang a song about the awesome response we have when we stand in God's creation and we realize what he has done and how he holds this world together. So as we look at these three chapters, we're in different places here in this room. Some have experienced that holiness. It's arrested you. And you bowed like Isaiah did. And you admitted your need. And you experience and remember his grace, and you walk in that today. Some of us, and you might be like me, when I was 29 years old, I was a religious kid and not so much as a guy, but trying to do the best I could, thinking I was a good guy, but I didn't know God. I didn't worship God. And so I was undone. I felt guilty. I had no pardon. I had no peace with God. I didn't think much about God. All the God I thought about was the God of my imagination. And he was okay with me because there's others much worse than me. And so they're going to be disciplined. But he's going to, you know, pass over me because, you know, I can't meet that standard. And his word came alive into my heart. And he said, oh, John, you're not as good as you think you are. You have offended me by your thoughts, let alone your heinous actions. So we're in different places today, but let God's word, as I read through these 31 verses, I've taken them and broken them into three categories. And in your outline, if you want to pull out the program, the scriptures there, you turn to the back, there's some fill in the blanks. And I've identified things that are clear to me, and I believe they'll be clear to you as we study these verses, what God says. What the word of God says from the prophetic mouth and lips of Isaiah, who is he? You might, and I might again be awed by his might, by his power. And whatever you're going through, whatever's happening in your life, you can let him, as you look up and as you meditate on him through his word, you say, wow, he's on my side. He's my pardoner. He's my rescuer. He will walk with me. Absolutely. That's his promise to us. So, without further ado, take a look with me at the first 11 verses and look at the first summary statement I share with you. I hope you see it. There is no clemency equal to God's courtroom. There's no mercy, leniency, justice like what God dispenses. So, let us confess our need. That's what I need. That's a beginning point for anyone. And it was a beginning point for Israel. So let's confess our need and be reconciled and pardoned by him. Look with me at the first verse. It's amazing as God now turns the corner for his people and for you and I. He says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all our sins, her sins. And he's saying that's a picture of the future. That's a picture of what's about to happen. He's saying not only, and he's talking about the Babylonians, not only will they come and plunder, but they're going to take you away. Double. That's harsh. But he says things are about to change. You know, the Assyrians came in Isaiah's time. The Babylonians, 150 years into the future. So God's prophet was told by God to let his people know what would happen. This book tells you and I here today what is presently going on in the world and your life and the future. And he says, I want you to know so you might respond well to that. And so he says, it's done. I cannot, I will not discipline you forever because I'm your father and I love you. It's not because they started worshiping right. They didn't. Oh, there was a remnant, Daniel and his friends and others. It wasn't because they started obeying him. No, he says, because I have said it's time. If you're a parent, you understand that. Your kid, you know, they blew it big time. And the discipline happened, and they're in the midst, and you didn't tell them when it was going to be done. Or except you said, maybe in 20 years. But then after a less time, you said, okay. Just because of my mercy and my grace and my love for you, I'm pulling it back. And that's what God did here. He said, you have suffered enough. The consequence of your own personal rebellion against me. You've suffered enough. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. If you're a studier of the Bible for a little bit, you'd say, this is familiar. This is John the Baptist. He says the same thing. God sent him to prepare the way of the Lord, the one who would come and rescue and bring pardon, the one in whom he was not even felt worthy to tie his sandals, let alone immerse him. And then the scripture says, not only is he coming a first time, but there's one who looks like Elijah, another prophet, who will say the same thing and prepare the way for the second coming of Jesus, because he's coming back again. Not to offer salvation. He did that the first time. Respond here to that offer. He's coming back the second time for final judgment. And he's saying, respond the first. But here, even Isaiah speaks and uses that terminology to say, while you are in captivity, whether Assyria or Babylon, my friends, while you are in captivity today, and however you know that you know you've offended God and rebelled against him, he says, what is it that you need to just say, Lord, help me? I need to turn from this. I need to prepare my own heart to let you fill me again, or to pardon me the first time and to put your spirit in me and to make me your child. Notice, every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Just a picture there, a metaphor of when a king or the head of a nation, you know, is coming to a town or to a faraway nation, they gravel the roads, they asphalt the roads, they spruce it up a bit, they fill in the potholes. And God is saying, there's a time when I am going to come and I myself will be on this earth and I will straighten things out that aren't straightened out. But it might be good for us to take heed. Say, oh Lord, I see it. To call out and say, Lord, this is a mountain in my life. I cannot get over it. I cannot get around it. Please tear it down by your strength. Lord, there's this pit that I'm in that I keep finding myself wallowing in, whining in, crying out. So Lord, would you lift me up so I might see you and know that you are my God and you are my helper. Verse 6, a voice cries, or a voice says, cry. This is God to Isaiah, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. Just talking about those things. Even nation rulers that we can fret over, even those in our workplace, even those who may not be the best ones who lead us well in our homes. God says, they will pass. They will pass. But I will stand forever. My word will stand forever. So hearken to me. Listen to me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up high or to a high mountain, O Zion, and herald of good news. He's saying to Isaiah, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. See how personal he is? He starts off in the first verse, comfort, comfort my people. And here he's saying, behold, if you think you're in a mess, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. In other words, his justice. Because we tell him what's just, right? This isn't right, God. This isn't fair, God. Here's what you need to do. Have mercy on me, but give it to them. We don't say that out loud. Well, maybe we do. But God says, my justice, it's coming. With my mighty right arm, I rule with justice and I rule with strength and I rule with might, and there will be a reckoning because I am Almighty God, and behold, I am for you, my people. And notice the next verse, verse 11, because he's got another arm. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. You know, some of us experience just that strong arm and that rule of God and the recompense. We feel that way, just chapter 10. But God says, I'm balanced. There's another verse. There's another arm. And in your weakness and in your terror and in your grieving and your despair, I come and I swoop up like a shepherd. And I take you close to myself, and I care for you, and I carry you, and I'm tender to you. God says, I'm both. I'm balanced. And I pray and trust that that is and will be your experience. So I want to read that opening statement again before we move on to the second. There is no clemency equal to God's courtroom. He's fair and he's just. He's righteous. So let us confess our need, each one of us, and thus be reconciled and pardoned by him. Secondly, there is no comparison to the capacity of God. So let us consult him and be content with his will. Look with me at verse 12. And these are rhetorical. It's almost like he's trying to throw out a bunch of questions, and the answer is, nope, no one, nada. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? No one. You know what the hollow of the hand is? Put it out, your hand, and then cup it a little bit. There it is, the hollow. Whoops, it all just spilt out. The waters of the ocean, of every ocean. God, it's saying God himself measures every ocean, every sea, every body of water, and the hollow of his hand. Has anyone else done that? No. Are marked off the heavens with a span. This is talking about the whole world, the galaxies upon galaxies. And we know today there's millions, if not billions upon trillions of stars. And we exist in the Milky Way galaxy, and it's just awesome to behold. And the scripture is about to tell us. And guess who created that and keeps it balanced? And who keeps the mountains on this side and the mountains on this side and the oceans on this side and the oceans on this side completely balanced so that this planet, this earth, does not just fly off its axis and we are utterly destruct, either into flame or into freezing? It is God. The span, the thumb to the pinky, God says, my span holds it all together. Created it. Awe? Inspiring? Just a bit, maybe? That's God, who's so personal and saying, behold, I am your God, who's enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighted the mountains in scales and the hills in balance. Isostasy is a scientific term. Isostasy, just, you think about it, the Himalayas over here, Everest over there, the Rockies over here, these oceans. Do you know it's all balanced? And we see that sphere from the incredible photos of satellites or those who are on the moon and go, whoa, how is that so circular? And you know, thousands of years before Columbus realize, oh my goodness, it's not flat. It's circular. God writes about it in his word. Who has measured or directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? No one. Whom did he consult? No one. And who made him understand? No one. Who taught him the path of justice? No one. And taught him knowledge? No one. And showed him the way of understanding? No one. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as a dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. You know what that is, right? That term? Oh, it's a drop on the bucket. I can handle that, we say. God says, all of this, all of what I've created, all of what you are so fearful of and fret about, the nations and what is said or what isn't said, because that's, you let your heart be drawn into these things and away from beholding me, away from looking up to me, to who I am, they are a drop in the bucket. They come and they go. They mean nothing to me. I do not fret about who is in charge and what they're doing or not doing. I am God. I have allowed this. No evil comes from me. So do not fret yourself. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like the dust. Now he describes those who have a heart to worship. And maybe that's you this morning. Lebanon was the most fertile of lands. The trees in Lebanon would be described as redwoods in California. And thus the animals that roamed in that forest were huge and meaty and fat. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compares with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. So we make up these idols and we place them in our homes or in our vehicles, or we wear them around our neck, who knows what, and we're superstitious about these things, and we're thinking, okay, this represents God, and God says, no, it doesn't. Man, you made it. Man, you cast it in gold or silver, you know, be careful. But I'm poor, I couldn't do that, so I made one out of wood. He says, be careful. Honey, I'm going to be home late tonight. I'm making a god. He's going, how foolish is that? I'm not, yes, I created all things, but don't worship the created things. Worship the one who created all. Behold, I am mighty. Behold, I am awesome. Recognize it. Lift up your heart. Lift up your eyes. See me, know me, and let me lead you. Let me lead you. And that leads us to our third. And before we run on to the third, again, let me read the second. There is no comparison to the capacity of God. What he has done, what he is able to do, and what he will do. So why do we lean on and go to others first, second, or third? God has placed in our midst wonderful helpers and counselors and encouragers who know him. And if they're really, really bent towards helping us, they'll always point us back to God as they listen, encourage, and counsel. God is saying, because I am who I am. And we're about to see, and there are sometimes, there are some things that you will not have an answer to, that I cannot give you an answer to. But one day, When you're in my presence, you will understand. But I share these things with you, God says, so that while you're here on this earth and you're troubled and you're grieved, you can exhale and say, behold, I will lean on my God and I will look to him and I will be satisfied and content that he's in charge and he is creator. And his capacity and his way and his understanding and his knowledge are higher and better than mine. I will be content. And that takes a yielding. That takes a submission by our hearts to do that, especially for some of the things that befall us in our lives, in our families. God says, behold, look to me. So there is no comparison to the capacity of God. So let us consult him and be content with his will. And number three, there is only one who is in control, and I ain't him. My fourth grade grammar teacher is saying, what? But sometimes we think that, right? The Creator God is in control. So let us count on him. Let us anticipate him replenishing us as we wait well on his deliverance. Because you and I have no choice. We're going to wait. God, now, today, I've told you what I expect, now. He's not really capitulating. He's not really making that happen. We're going to wait for his timing and for his way. But what he's still teaching me, and I still haven't grasped it, to the capacity I ought to, is to wait well. Praying, trusting, zipping it, and my heart continually giving it to him. We should. Notice these last few verses. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. From God's vantage point, you know, he created you in his image. He wants to make each one of us one of his children and put his spirit in us. But do you know from his vantage point and his height, you know what we look like to him? What does it say? Grasshoppers. How do you feel about that? He didn't say you're a grasshopper. But he says, you know, from my vantage point, because I'm so massive, you're like insects. But we're about to see how much he cares for you and I, who are not grasshoppers, who are not insects, who were created in his image. But here's the thing. Because many of our heartaches and our travails are because somebody else has done something or said something or put up a block, and we're like, so how do I get? To God, they're grasshoppers. Those princes, the ones who make the decisions, to God, they're like grasshoppers. So, should we be fretting about that, or should we be calling out to him? I'll let you answer that. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. He's speaking to a people who are being subjugated, to a people who have been captured and taken and plundered. And he's saying their time will come. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? And here it is. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by name or by number. He's talking about every star. Billions and billions, calling them all by name. by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So when one falls and you see it, God says, whoop, letting you go. So why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? That's what we do. God, where are you? God, do you not see what's going on? How unjust this is? And God's saying, yes, I see. And I am near. And I will bring you through the fire and the trial if you will abide, if you will look up, if you will see me, if you will know me, if you will hear my voice and follow me, I will lead you through. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable, or some translations say unscrutable. In other words, you and I can't figure out God. There is no one who knows why God does what he does, how he does it, and when he will do what he wants to do. Nobody can grasp that. Think about it. If we could, then why would there be a God? But he is omniscient. He is all-knowing, omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And he is not accountable to us. We are accountable to him. And he does look, and he sees, and he is merciful, and he is gracious. And if you know him personally, you know that in the fire, in the trial, in the agony, in the heartache. He is with you. And if you don't know him personally, you don't know that. And so you feel like, you know, you're in this alone, and it's too hard, and you're right. But notice, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And how is that possible? It's because God says, I would be the strength in you. I will lift you. I will help you soar in the right time and in the right place for my purpose. That's why you look to me. And that's why you wait well, because you trust me, because you remember that I am mighty. That I am mighty God, and I am your God. And when you constantly come to this word and you look to me, you will be in awe, and the things that eat your lunch on this earth, you will remember, I will see you through and I will help you. Where are you today? Are you weary? Are you burdened? Is there something looming? Is there something that has you weighted down? For every single one of us, believer, follower of Christ, and those yet who are followers, who are yet his children, every single one of us experiences that. The answer for our weariness and for our faint-heartedness is Jesus. It's Jesus, the one who provides the pardon, the one who is our strength, the one who has spoken truth, because God has something to say and says, as I speak and as you listen, I am that shepherd, and I call out, and there is a time, there is a moment in time when you will hear and you will surrender, and maybe today is the time. It is your moment to hear him say, bow, come to me, come to me. Look at the verse there up on the wall in your Bible, Matthew 11. Jesus speaking says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. And he's talking about those who are weary and burdened because of their own sin. He's talking about those who are weary and burdened because of the sin of others, and how they treat them is horrific. Those who are weary and burdened because life has been hard and tragic. Jesus is saying, come to me. That's the answer. What would hinder you this morning from coming to Jesus. Because there's something about that name. He's not saying, come and be religious. He's not saying, come to church. He's not saying, come and do some good works. He is saying, come to me. Amen. There's something that hinders us, every single one of us. It's inner sin, which means missing the mark. We know it. We have a conscience. We've walked our own way. And we're saying, how can I come to him? Jesus says, you can come to me. Because I went to a cross and paid the guilt, the burden, so you don't have to. I will release you. I will uphold you. I will make you soar. But you need to come to me. Notice what he says. All you who are weary and burdened, are you willing to acknowledge that and that you're done with it? Whatever that is, I'm coming, Lord. I'm admitting I deserve discipline. I need grace. I need you, Jesus, and what you did for me on the cross. What does he say? And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. It's a picture of oxen who were being hooked up together. There's always a lead. And he's saying, I'm the lead, but get close to me. I'm calling you, come to me, draw to me. This other part of this yoke is perfectly made and balanced for you and your shoulders. Let me lead and we'll walk and I will show you, I will teach you how to navigate this world and its pressures. And I will give you a spirit of gentleness and of rest in the midst of injustice and pain and hurt. And I will help you in the midst of your own weaknesses, struggles, and sin. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And that's the main thing. Our soul. Your body is breaking down, and so is mine. The youth will grow faint. The young men will grow weary and collapse. But our soul will live forever. And just like the Word of God lives forever, and he says, that's where I will place myself and my presence, in your soul. And though everything around you may be breaking down, and when everything comes empty, the idols that you have established, your kids, your career, your retirement plan, your sunny weekends on the beach, whatever it is that lets you down, that you know doesn't meet the need that you have to worship, I won't. I will give you rest. And I will remind you, behold, look up, see me, know me. And your soul will have peace. Do you have that peace today? The answer is Jesus. I'll close with a story from Corrie ten Boom. In her book, The Hiding Place, she was captured with her family, parents killed. Her and her sister went through a season of torture, horrific torture by the Nazis in a concentration camp. In her book, she writes about a time when she was 10, 11 years old, that she was with her dad, who was a watchmaker, on a train. And they had left their home city, went to another city, and he purchased all the wares that he needed for his watchmaking business. And she was reading a magazine that she found on the plane, on the train, and she came across a story and it talked about sexual sin. That got her attention. She didn't even know why. She turned to her father and said, Dad, what is sexual sin? And he looked at her. He nodded his head, and she said, and he said nothing. She was, which was so unusual, because whenever I asked my dad a question, he would answer it. The train stopped. He pulled the suitcase off of the rack over where we were seating. He put it on the ground. And he said, Corey, will you pick that up and take it with us as we leave the train? Sure, Dad. And she went to budget. She couldn't lift it an inch. Dad, it's too heavy. I can't do it. And he said, Corey, such it is with certain knowledge at a certain time in our lives. It's too heavy to bear. And I would be a poor dad if I gave you knowledge about something that would be too heavy for you to grasp right now. But I'll carry that. And maybe one day we can have a discussion and you can know from me what that means. And she said, at that moment, she wasn't frustrated. She said, I was at peace and I was content. She says, because I know my father loves me. And he would not ever want to put something on me that would harm me. And so she said, I had peace about that. And she related that incident in her life to what she experienced in that Nazi concentration camp and the horrific things done to her and to her sister. God, where are you? God, do you not see? God, what's happening? Where are you? And she said, in that moment, she remembered, I don't have understanding, but behold, I look up and I remember the scriptures, the word of God that stands forever. And I believe this season and these soldiers and who they are and what they've done, they will pass. But my Father loves me. And one day he may give me understanding and one day he may not. But I will be content that I am loved and I am cherished by my God despite the hurt and the pain and the affliction that befalls me on this earth. Father, as we gathered in this place studying your attributes, it gives us assurance that you are different and you are high and you are mighty and we're not you, and we can't conjure you up. We can't create you. You are who you are, and you've revealed yourself. And it was so perfectly revealed through Jesus, your Son, who is the exact representation, the exact image of you and all your holiness and your glory. And he walked this earth, and he was perfect and sinless and went to a cross in time and space perfectly to be a sin bearer so that no sacrifice is needed anymore. Me coming with good works, us coming with anything, but it's you, the judge, who became the offering, who became the sinful one. You took upon yourself, Jesus, my sin and the sin of mankind. And it does us no good if we do not come to you. It's like a bank account with billions in it. And if we do not open that account, it does us no good. Jesus, that's why you say, come to me. Come to you on your terms. Not man-fabricated religious terms, but saying, here I am. Behold, I am a sinful man, woman, boy, and girl. I don't deserve a relationship and a pardon and forgiveness. But I cry out to you, to your courtroom, Jesus, to you and what you did on that cross. Save me, rescue me, pardon me. I come. I trust you to yoke me to yourself and that you will be my shepherd and you will carry me and you will lead me. Trust you. I need your comfort. I need your peace. I need you to lead me. And Father, if there's anybody in this room for the first time, those thoughts, those words are the inclination of their heart, and they have joined me in crying out to you in that very way. The scripture says, whoever confesses Jesus as Lord and believes in their heart that he died on the cross for them and rose from the dead will be saved, will be pardoned, will be rescued. No one who calls on him will be rejected. Thank you. for that incredible grace. Thank you for what you have done today. Even as we go out and we eat this meal and share together, may part of our discussion be how awesome you are, how mighty you are, how gracious you are that you would call us to a relationship with you. In your name I pray, amen.